defense. Without them, a city was easy prey to its enemies. When Moses sent the spies out, if you remember that story in Numbers 13, one of the first pieces of information he wanted to know about the Promised Land was, what kind of towns are they? Are they walled or unwalled or fortified? It was the determining factor if an army was going to have a successful military attack. That's why Nehemiah, who was a captive in a faraway Medo-Persian city when he heard the news that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, knew that that meant certain destruction for the beloved city, and he sat down and wept. In fact, the whole story, if you know it, in the book of Nehemiah is about the expedition that he led back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city's walls. Likewise, the Christian, the Bible says, who lacks self-control is vulnerable to eventual spiritual destruction. So it'd be like an enemy army, Satan himself and the evil world system surrounding us, arriving at the city gates of our souls and finds our spiritual walls that are supposed to be guarding us are broken down. We're also defenseless against the attacks of our own impulses when we're not the master of ourselves. Self-control is the believer's wall of defense against our own sinful desires that are at war within us. It's absolutely necessary in the spiritual battle to defeat them. James says that those desires drag us away and entice us to sin. James 1:14. The Apostle Paul says they war against our souls, 1 Peter 2:11. And Paul speaks of them as being deceitful, Ephesians 4:22. And then what makes them so doubly dangerous is that they dwell right inside of us. So external temptations link up with desires right in our own hearts and form this formidable alliance against us. The word for self-control itself means strength. To be strong, to have power over something or rule. So as a fruit of the Spirit here, it can be defined as governing one's inner desires and outer behavior. It describes the strength to avoid excesses, to stay within reasonable bounds. Both of those descriptions imply what we all know to be true, that we have a tendency to overindulge in our various appetites and consequently need to restrain them. Actually, two New Testament words from the original language express our English word self-control. So here in Galatians 5:23, it focuses on moderation or temperance in the gratification of our desires and appetites, the inner strength to control our passions and desires. Plus, the other New Testament word denotes soundness of mind or good judgment, to be sober, free from mental or spiritual drunkenness, free from excess, unleashed passions or rashness or confusion. So then you can see how those two words work together and complement one another. Sound judgment allows us to determine what we should or should not do, how we should respond, and then inner strength provides the will to do it. Sound judgment is obviously critical for a godly person to distinguish good from evil, but also to sort out the good from the best sometimes. So much of our problem, I think, is not figuring out what's good or bad. We might be very clear on that from the scripture, but prioritizing a list of activities where all of them might be good. Sound judgment helps determine the boundaries and regulate thoughts. Sound judgment, though, is not enough. Inner strength is also needed. All too often, I think we also know what to do, and we still don't do it. Or we know what we shouldn't do, and then we just still barge right ahead and capitulate. We allow feelings and desires to overrule our judgment. So self-control, if I were to give you a definition, I should have maybe put in the outline, but the outline's too long. Self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to think, say, and do the things that are pleasing to God. All right, the spiritual virtue of self-control affects so many areas of our lives. I think it'll help us to focus our study here this morning to focus on four major areas: our body, the thoughts, emotions, and words. So move on then, past the introduction, to the first main lesson this morning. We must exercise self-control over our own bodies. Self-control over our own bodies. That's where we start. And I want to read to you in the beginning here, go back to the beginning almost, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were very pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God put restrictions on Adam and Eve, didn't he, in the garden. God created us with sensuous desires, that is, things that are pleasant to the physical senses, and bodily appetites. Trees are good to eat from. We're also pleasant to the eyes. So God has no doubt intended us to enjoy the physical things of life that he created and he has so graciously provided. 1 Timothy 6:17 says in flat out that God richly provides us with all things to enjoy. But mankind in our sinful nature has corrupted the natural blessings that God has given. The things he intends for us to use and enjoy also have the tendency to become our masters. Paul warned the Corinthians of this very aspect. So I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, to that verse that was read earlier, and verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. That was a very popular Corinthian saying. Paul was quoting it. Everything is permissible for me. Paul says, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, he repeated, but I will not be, what, mastered by anything. So the moderation that results from self-control keeps everything that's permissible from actually controlling us. So self-control, I think, over the body should be aimed at three important areas of physical temptation. So go to the first bullet point now. This is a favorite one of ours, right? Gluttony. When do you ever hear much about gluttony? In both food and drink. And we know, I think, that drunkenness is a widespread sin of our world. I don't detect that, though, to be a major widespread problem among Christians. I hope not, but I think gluttony for food certainly is. Most of us, I think, have that tendency to overindulge in food that God has so graciously provided. Except those Christians who have strong self-control or don't have that large of an appetite to begin with. But most of us allow the sensual part of taste of our appetites to range out of control, at least sometimes. I mean, how many of us would have gluttony at the top of our list of sins? Even if it, maybe not even the top 10? Our Secretary of Human Health Services, RFK Jr., has pointed out more than once, I think, though, we spend far more, about twice as much, actually, amount of money on health care costs than any other comparable nation. Still, though, we are sicker, more diseased, and less healthy in general, and therefore live shorter lives than any other nation with comparable income level. Part of that is no doubt due to our overindulgences. In my last two annual checkups at the doctor, the last one being last month in August, I was told both times that blood tests revealed I'm just inside the borderline of being pre-diabetic, according to my blood sugar levels. And so he's been emphasizing to me to eat less carbs and exercise more. In fact, after my last physical, on the way out the door, he just kind of paused. He kind of gave me this, you know, before he tucked his head through the door, he goes, Riley, smiling, exercise. I'm like, okay, doc, I'll do that. And so I'm trying, okay? And now I'm post-basketball, so I can't get out on the court anymore because my knees won't take it. In fact, I don't even jog anymore, but I've been trying to walk quite a bit more. And a few evenings ago, I was out walking. I was going right down Main Street, and I ran into some people I knew, and we stopped to chat for a second, and I mentioned I was trying to follow doctor's orders. And the husband said, oh, you trying to get your A1C down some? I said, yeah, just a little bit. And then later I walked away and I wondered, how did he know? Has he seen my blood test results? And then I figured, well, you know, it must be a common problem for somebody my age. And Lord knows, and some of you do too, that I have a weakness for sweets and carbohydrates, I suppose, and mayonnaise and other things. But I'm trying to make some adjustments, right? And it comes down to daily choices. In fact, I would say meal by meal choices and snacks in between choices that require self-control. Because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, so whether you what? Eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So we need to remember that when we eat and drink, and I'd say exercise, we're to do it to the glory of God. And we don't just do that to keep ourselves healthy and fit for our own sakes, but so that we can be at our best with the most energy possible and vigor to serve the Lord in whatever responsibilities that we have faced in front of us. It's that way that I think we glorify God in eating and drinking and whatever we do. All right, the next area we need to maintain self-control over our bodies is laziness. Laziness. Those two things can go hand in hand. That's probably not in our top 10 list of sins either. I heard recently about a man who had a Christian upbringing, and I don't know where he stands before the Lord, but who also admitted, he admitted himself that he, in the company where he used to work, was known as Gravy. I mean, that was his nickname at work. Because he always sought, and he seemed to somehow, I guess, end up with the easiest task assigned to him. You know, the gravy jobs. I assume the ones that would require the least amount of physical exertion. Well, think about it. As a Christian, you know, we shouldn't have that kind of reputation at our employment or even around our own house. We shouldn't follow that weakness. Titus 1, 12 and 13 says this, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. So both Paul, if you know the history a little bit, and Titus traveled to the island of Crete, where at some point Paul left Titus there, just like he did Timothy on occasion, to carry on the ministry. And now he's writing back to him. And Paul was actually quoting here a famous Cretan poet dating back to the 6th century B.C. And he says, you know what? That poet was right in his evaluation of the spiritual nature of these Cretans. Lazy gluttons. And I suppose we don't consider ourselves either a collective group of lazy people. In fact, some of us may go to the opposite extreme toward workaholics, having the habit of taking on too much work or working too long of hours. But as far as I can tell, my observation is right. The people of our church take care of their responsibility. They take care of their families. They provide. They work at their jobs. They take care of their housing and their bills. So can we have a problem with laziness at IBC? I want to come at you with another angle here. I want you to look at Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Now, I've never taken a verse like this in any legalistic sense to say that if you don't have that kind of practice, you're living in sin. The Bible does encourage us to have fellowship, prayer, in the word time, at any and all times during the day, and even at night. Whatever fits you and your schedule best, just don't leave it out. But here I want you to notice that the fact that Jesus got up before daylight to pray, well, that's challenging enough. I want you to see what happened the day before. So we go to Mark, the previous verses in 32 to 34. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. Jesus, in his manhood, was no doubt very tired. As busy as we are today, just as worn out, but he knew in his busy schedule the importance of getting that daily time of fellowship with the Father, and so he disciplined his mind and body to do it. Sometimes I think prayer itself is actually the most difficult thing to practice and stay mentally focused on. I suspect also that the percentage of Christians who have a consistent time with God on a daily basis is a really small minority. For some, it's non-existent. For others, it's very sporadic at best. Sometimes the hardest discipline of all, the hardest thing to maintain self-control is in this. Why? Could it be it's the one thing that Satan wants to keep us from doing the most? Give you a little example of this need for self-discipline in my life. I confess, I seldom come to my office wanting to study the Bible. Like, what? You're a pastor. Come on. At least I would say in the beginning of sermon preparation, starting from scratch. Now, I do love it when after a certain amount of hours, and it varies, but I can see it starting to come together, and I enjoy preaching it as well. I think after all these years, I also have some idea what makes a God-honoring sermon and one that people will be interested in listening to. But in the process, there are many other things that are mentally easier to occupy my time. So as a necessary expression of self-control that must happen for me on a weekly basis in my vocation is to set my rear end down in that chair in my office and get out my Bible and my study helps and do the work until it's done. On the other hand, some need the discipline to take some rest and some relaxation every now and then. There were times when Jesus withdrew from the multitudes for a time away as well. All right, the third area we need to maintain self-control over our bodies is, of course, sexual immorality. And here I want to start with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. If you want to write in sexual immorality, and I'll start to read in just a second. It says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The word we have here in the list of the Holy Spirit's character virtues in Galatians 5:23 is most commonly used in the New Testament in reference to self-control over sexual sin. God's standard for sexual self-control is absolute abstinence outside the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. I think the need for sexual self-control among Christians has probably never been greater in the history of the church. It used to be that a large segment of Christian society, non-Christian society even in America, condemned physical acts of immorality. Now, the common idea is that both premarital, extramarital sexual activity, even perverted sexual activity of all sorts is okay, as long as both parties are consenting and nobody gets hurt. Here's what 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6 says. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. So it says God's will for us is to be holy, sanctified, set apart, and the first instruction designed to produce holiness is abstinence from sexual immorality. And the word pornea here, applies to all kinds. And we know what English word we derive from that Greek word, right? pornography. Paul says, learn to control it. Do you notice here, I want to make the point, he didn't say how. We know how in some other places, but that might imply that there are many different holy and honorable ways to do that. Everything from accountability partners to scripture memory to digital screen filtering software. So choose your method, any and all the above, and learn to control sexual temptations. Verse 5, then, Paul stated the key. A Christian can overcome because he knows God. The heathen may know about God, but they don't know God personally through Jesus Christ. It always takes an overcoming relationship with the Lord Jesus. And then at this point, I wanted to share with you, I guess, as kind of a tribute or memorial, if you will, Charlie Kirk here in conversation with someone at one of his events.
Hi, what's up, Charlie? My name is Roderick. And so for over 10 plus years, I identified as a gay man, and then I gave my life to Jesus and left the LGBTQ plus community. And my question to you is, what is your response to those who say that conservatives and God hates everyone in the LGBTQ plus community?
Well, I think it'd actually be better for you to respond to that because you've received it and you're no longer of that. Here's the true but more provocative answer, that your identity should not be in your sexual proclivity. It should actually be, your identity is much greater than just what you do in the bedroom. Being gay is a behavior more than anything else. And you, I guess, are evidence, and I'd love to hear your story, that you could stop acting on that behavior. So tell the audience more about, you would identify as gay and as not. Tell us about that path and that journey, because I'm told that can never happen.
Yeah, so, I mean, a lot of people tell me that you are what you feel. You are your attractions, you know, you're quote-unquote born with it. You know, there's just many reasons why you have same-sex attraction, and that will never leave you, and that is who you will always be. And I believe that lie for almost 10 plus years of my life. I slept with men many times, watched a lot of porn, dwelt in a lot of sexual sin, and just gave my body up because that's what I thought love was. And that's what I thought it looked like until I met Jesus. And he helped me to see that I was never meant to identify as a gay man, but I was always meant to be a son of his and have a new identity and a new life in him. And I walked away from that lifestyle for over 5+ years now, and I have never looked back because Jesus is way better than the sexuality that I was partaking in.
Praise God. Are you happier and more joyful that you're no longer participating in a homosexual lifestyle?
Oh, 100%. Like, before I met Jesus, I was filled with so much depression, anxiety. I wanted to kill myself multiple days of the week, but Jesus came and healed all the brokenness inside of me, and I love being a son of his rather than identifying as a gay man.
Well, and so, to answer your question, there is not hatred. There is still, what we have as conservatives and Christians is a simple understanding that God has a certain sexual ethic that we should try to abide by. Everybody has temptations that you have. They have proclivities that you have. Some people are more likely to gamble. Some people are more likely to be compulsive liars. You don't have to act on those temptations. I am curious, though, like, so in your own sexuality right now, do you still feel attracted to men? And I'm asking because just because you feel an attraction doesn't mean you need to act on it. Is that correct?
Yeah, so yes, I would say that I still do have attractions towards men. It's not as much as it used to be 5 years ago, but I've learned that it's not really about whether or not I have attractions towards men still. It's more so about whether I have a relationship with Jesus, which I do, and that relationship with him far exceeds any attractions that I acted on in the past. And my life with him is so much better. And just because you become a Christian, leaving the LGBTQ plus community, that doesn't mean that your same-sex attractions will go away, but it does mean that you will have a God who loves you, who will walk with you, and who will give you eternal life through him.
And let me just say one other thing, very important thing. We want people to be free from sin because sin means suffering, and then when you are captive to sin. For example, I, like many men in this audience, struggled with pornography, 10 years ago, whatever, getting through that. We all have something we struggle with. You should never affirm the struggle. You should try to break free of the struggle, and only Christ Jesus is able to do that. Thank you so much for your time today.
Can I get
thank you. Yes, thank you.
Yes, let's go.
Thank you.
Thank you.
So, that may or may not be your issue. Far from it, I hope. But what I want to emphasize from that little clip is what Kirk said, that just because we have natural desires towards something or an attraction to someone, that doesn't mean we're just to go ahead and act on those attractions or desires. The Christian has to avoid the traps and snares of the devil, resist the temptations and lures of the world, and then deny their own sinful fleshly desires. And that's self-control. All right, now we move on to the second major area where self-control is needed. Number two, we must exercise control over our thoughts. Number two, our thoughts. For that, we go to Roman numeral 2, Chris, and then 2 Corinthians 10:5. He needs help, Gabe. Let me turn to 2 Corinthians 10:5. You write in the word thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So Paul in this verse was actually arguing against wrong teaching that was going on in Corinth from his opponents. But I think it's still worthy as an objective here in broad principle to apply to all areas. Every thought captive. And then we add to that verse also Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. Which says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So we realize that self-control of our thoughts is more than just refusing to let sinful thoughts enter in. Lust, greed, envy, pride, selfish ambition. Controlling our thought life also is to purpose to choose to have thoughts in our minds that are noble and good. Pleasing to God. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And the Hebrew word for heart there is generally meaning the entire conscious part of us, including knowledge, emotions, and wills, but especially our thoughts. Emotions and actions begin with the thoughts. Sinful actions begin with sinful thoughts. So our thought life is the first line of defense in the battle for self-control. The first brick in the wall, if you will. And the gates to our minds are our eyes and our ears. What we read, hear, watch through TV, magazines, books, phones, advertisements, and the internet. So screen those things, all right? Screen the screens. Paul told Timothy to even flee temptation. Solomon said to guard, Paul said to flee. Both verbs, I think, convey a much stronger reaction to controlling temptation than most Christians practice. So instead of guarding the gate of our minds, we just leave them wide open. Instead of fleeing, we stay there and we indulge. And there are a number of other ways to lead our thoughts astray as well. A Christian may not be so much bothered by impure thoughts, but may have a habit of entertaining thoughts that are not true and noble, like listening to gossip, slander, criticism about others. That needs to be strongly rejected. I maintain that it's impossible to listen in a condoning manner to negativism or criticism and gossip about someone else and then think only thoughts that are noble and true about that person that you just heard a bad report about. All right, then beside our own minds and our bodies, number three, we must exercise self-control over our emotions. over our emotions. Emotions that need control include resentment, self-pity, depression, and bitterness, and especially anger. Many believers with that kind of temperament have a tendency to lash out to others who displeasure them in some way. And we know that all of us have our own boiling point. So an uncontrolled temper is a contradiction in the life of a person who's seeking to be practicing godliness. So we go on here to a couple more verses. First of all, Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. And then the next one, 16:32 of Proverbs. Better a patient man than a warrior, and a man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. So here the virtues of patience and self-control go together. And to have a temper is not sinful. It's not necessarily a sign of ungodliness. To fail to control it is. So to succeed by God's grace and power in the Holy Spirit in controlling any unruly temper is to demonstrate godly self-control. And I want you to know what price the Holy Spirit puts on a curbed temper. It's more to be sought than a decisive victory in war. The taking of a city, that's child's play. That's nothing compared to the inner struggle that wrestling that people often have emotionally. The one is the battle of the day, or week, maybe a month. The other is that weary, unceasing conflict of a lifetime. Those of us who painfully struggle with that should take heart then regarding God's evaluation of it. It's very valuable to Him. Then finally, number four, we must exercise self-control over our speech. Over our speech. And you know as well as I do, we've heard so much ugly and abhorrent political hate speech lately around our country, especially in light of recent events, that we should take it as our cue to abhor it in our own lives. So we go to Proverbs 15:1 for this one. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So here's where gentleness and self-control crisscross. And word here in the second line, actually it's in the NIV, it's the word answer, is singular. As if all it takes is one word. Someone wrote, wrath generates grievous words, and grievous words aggravate the wrath that produced them. This reciprocating series goes on until some outside action or event breaks the chain, or the sound dies away from the exhaustion of the combatants. So this verse cautions against a person being coarse, disagreeable, inflammatory, and hurtful with their words. Henry Ward Beecher said it well when he quipped, speak when you're angry, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. A couple more verses to give you here. First of all, 15:2. We look at 15:1 a lot, but not so much the second verse. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes forth folly. In verse 28 there, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. And add one more to that, 12:23. A prudent man stores up his knowledge, but the heart of the fool blurts out folly. So a couple more observations to come in light of these statements. First, as typical in Proverbs, in the style, which is very picturesque in its descriptions that are put forth. So imagine here a broken dam or floodwaters from heavy rains that are just gushing forward, totally out of control, and bring such havoc and damage and widespread destruction. And then the other observation is also a strong feature of the book of Proverbs is this strong, stark contrast here between wise/righteous behavior and foolish/wicked behavior, on the other hand. In this case, all depending on the control or lack of it in one's speech. I've shared this following closing illustration before, but it will be new to most of you. And to those of you who might remember it, I doubt that you'll mind me sharing it again, especially since I think it incorporates quite a bit of the points made today. It's told by Dr. James Dobson, a prolific author, psychologist, founder and longtime executive of Focus on the Family Christian radio program, who, as it would be, passed away exactly 1 month ago, August 21st, at the age of 89. He wrote this personal encounter in one of his many books, the one entitled Emotions, Can You Trust Them? As an impetuous young student in college, I had perfected the art of verbal combat to a high level of proficiency. I took pride in my ability to put down an opponent, particularly those of whom I perceived as being unfair or disrespectful to me or my friends. It's a skill which I recall with some embarrassment today. Although the exchange of insults and verbal abuse is not uncharacteristic of young people today between the ages of 18 and 22. After graduating from college and getting married, however, I began to be aware that God disapproved of the way I handled human conflict. A soft answer turns away wrath, I read in Proverbs. The same theme was inescapable throughout the teaching of Jesus. This is plainly an area wherein the Lord expected me to bring my behavior into harmony with his word. Yet the bad habits of childhood are not easily broken. It seems as though divine providence allowed a series of offensive people to come across my path during that period, each one teaching me a little more about self-control and tolerance. Every time I failed to represent the Christian love I professed, the Holy Spirit seemed to rebuke me in the days that followed. There were many tests involved in this learning process, but the final examination occurred about 3 years later. I decided to surprise my wife with a corsage on Easter Sunday morning, being a firm believer in marital flower power. The local florist took my order and promised that an orchid would be ready after 5 o'clock Saturday night. All week long, I harbored this noble deed to my generous heart, smiling to myself and anticipating the moment of truth after breakfast the following Sunday. When Saturday afternoon rolled around, I found a phony excuse to leave in the car for a few minutes and drive to the florist to retrieve the secret package. The shop was crowded with customers, and the lady behind the counter was obviously overworked and stressed. My first mistake, I suppose, was in not perceiving her tension soon enough or the beads of sweat which ringed upon her upper lip. I patiently waited my turn and watched each patron carry his order past me out the door. When I finally reached the counter, I gave my name. The sales lady shuffled through the stack of tickets and then said, matter-of-factly, "We're not going to be able to fill your order. You'll just have to get your flowers somewhere else." She didn't offer a reason or apologize for the error. In fact, her voice had a definite take-it-or-leave-it sound, which I found irritating. She stood, hands on hips, glaring at me as though I somehow had caused the problem. At first, I was puzzled. And then I asked, "Why did you accept my order if you were unable to prepare it? I could have gone somewhere else, but now it's too late to buy a corsage at any other shop." I remember distinctly that my response was very controlled under the circumstances, although my displeasure was no doubt apparent. My brief question had no sooner been uttered than a curtain swung open at the rear of the building and a red-faced man burst into the room. He stormed at me and pressed his chest against mine. I have no idea how big he was. I only know that I'm 6'2" and weigh 190 pounds. Yet my eyes focused somewhere between his pulsating Adam's apple and his quivering chin. It was immediately apparent that Goliath was not merely upset. He was livid with anger, rage. He curled his lip toward upward and shook his clenched fist in the vicinity of my jaw. For the next 2 minutes or so, he unloaded the most violent verbal attack I'd ever sustained. He used every curse word I knew and then taught me a few I hadn't even heard in the army. Then, after questioning my heritage, he announced his intention to throw a certain portion of my anatomy out the front door. It's difficult to describe the emotional shock of that moment. It was a conflict I neither sought nor anticipated. Suddenly, without warning, I had tripped a spring that must have been winding tighter and tighter throughout that hectic day or year. The next move was clearly mine. Silence fell in the shop as a half dozen customers gasped and awaited my response. The toughest part of the encounter involved the instantaneous conflict between what my impulses dictated and what God had been trying to teach me In a matter of 2 or 3 seconds, it seemed as though the Lord said to me, "Are you going to obey me or not?" I muttered some kind of defensive reply and then did the most difficult thing I'd ever been required to do. I turned on my heels and walked out of the shop. To the customers, I probably appeared to be cowardly, especially in view of the size of my adversary, or perhaps they assumed I couldn't think of an appropriate reply. All these agitating thoughts ran through my head as I walked to my car. Did I go home in triumph of having done what God wanted of me? Certainly not immediately. Hot blood pulsed through my neck and ears, and adrenaline surged through my veins. My immediate response was to do something primitive, like heave a brick through the window where the bouquet of roses sat. Gradually, however, my physiological state returned to normal, and I looked back on my restraint with some satisfaction. The kind of frustration I experienced in that floral shop, whether it be called anger or some other related emotion, is of importance to others trying to live the Christian life. I'm not the only one who's had to learn how to control himself and the tumultuous undercurrents which often propel it. But what does God expect of us in this area of our lives? So we must work with the Holy Spirit. We must yield to Him instead of our own fleshly sinful sins, sinful desires, so that He may build self-control in our everyday lifestyle. Self-control over our own bodies by restricting and ridding ourselves of gluttony, laziness, and sexual immorality, as well as exercising self-control over our thoughts, emotions, and our words. Finally, here is Jesus' teaching over in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, the last of a lot of verses today. Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Takes self-control, doesn't it? It's impossible to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, without giving diligent attention to the fruit of the Spirit of self-control. Father in heaven, as we close today, this is an area we know, like many other areas, that brings us up short. We fail so many times. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for the throne of grace where we can come and seek it. Seek your grace and mercy for the times that we need it, the very moments where we desperately need it, to maintain self-control, to be a follower of Christ, to deny those sinful impulses that spring up within us. May we yield to your Spirit. May you develop a strong defense of self-control against the sins that war against us. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Pastor.